Welcome to Soul Food, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
One man wrote, "I'm sure you remember Gilligan's Island, that goofy 1960s sitcom about a group of people stranded on a deserted island. When the skipper took off his hat and started whopping Gilligan over the head with it, I wanted to join in. Anybody that idiotic deserves to be whopped. But there is something I call the Gilligan's Island factor when talking about how life sometimes sends us to places that we never intended to go. Remember, the SS Minnow embarked on what was supposed to be a three-hour tour, but the weather started getting rough and the tiny ship was tossed, and, well, you know the rest of the song. Without warning, the vacationers found themselves on a serious detour. But I will give the castaways credit for one thing. They sure made the most of their situation. They lived in comfortable quarters, ate gourmet meals, and always wore clothing that looked like it just came back from the cleaners. And with the professor's help, they were able to rig up just about every appliance imaginable with cane poles, palm fronds, and a little twine." He finishes by saying, "But don't you ever wonder how they could build what amounted to a small village and equip it with all sorts of modern conveniences, but couldn't figure out how to fix a little hole in their boat?" The prophet that we met last week is going to encounter the Gilligan's Island factor, as he is definitely going to end up in a place that he never intended to go. Look at verse 11 with me. "Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken to the king, these also they reported to their father. And their father said to them, 'Which way did he go?' Now his sons had seen the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his son, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak, and he said to him, 'Are you the man of God who came from Judah?' And he said, 'I am.' Then he said to him, 'Come home with me and eat bread.' But he said, 'I cannot return with you, nor come with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way that you came.'" We are now introduced to an old prophet who lived in Bethel, and his sons came home with one of those "you'll never believe what happened in church today" stories. The suspense grows. Why did the old prophet set out a considerable effort to find the man of God? Was his intentions hostile or friendly? Had he taken offense at what the man of God had said against his king's altar? Or did he want to express solidarity with the man of God from Judah? But for some reason, their father wanted to chase down the Judean preacher. Their father ordered the donkey be saddled, started off, and actually discovered the other prophet apparently enjoying a rest stop on his journey home. However, we may wonder at what the man of God was doing standing by the side of the road, since the implication of his God-given orders was that he not stop on his way home. In verse 17, though, notice how the man of God initially resisted this temptation. He did it the same way that Jesus resisted all his temptations, and it was by repeating the word of God. This is also one of the reasons why it is so important for us to know our Bibles, so that we too can take our stand against temptation. Verse 18, please. "Then he said to him, 'I too am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with you to your house, so that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came with him from Judah, saying, 'This is what the Lord says. because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place in which he said to you, you are not to eat bread nor drink water, your dead body will not come to the grave of your fathers. So we see that this old prophet simply would not take no for an answer. But instead, he flashed his own clergy credentials. And then he did something very wrong. He told the man of God that he had received fresh revelation and a new word from God. This is the way that some preachers gain control over their congregations, and some Christians try to manipulate other people. God told me to do this, they say. Or even worse, God told me to tell you to do this. When an emotionally disturbed man told C.H. Spurgeon that God had told Spurgeon, or God had told him to preach for Spurgeon the next Sunday at the tabernacle, Spurgeon replied, well, when the Lord tells me, I'll let you know. Listen, other believers can encourage us by using the Word of God. They can warn us and they can correct us. But beware of anyone tell you what God's will is for your life. You see, what the old prophet said directly contradicted the command that God had already given. This is one way to know for sure when a prophecy is false. When it contradicts a clear command from God who never goes back on his word. Notice as well that the prophet began his claim that he received a message from an angel, which never should have impressed a man who had received his instructions directly from God himself. One can almost hear the Apostle John screaming in 1 John 4:1, test the spirits. Could there be a more contemporary word for our world than verse 18? Are we not in allegedly Christian circles drenched in people blabbering? The Lord said to me, even when sometimes it clearly contradicts the Scripture. So I ask us, are we to swallow these claims, or should we cling only to the sure and written words of the apostles and the prophets? Listen, the central issue in life is how we view God. If we know him as an all-powerful, all-wise, and all-loving creator, we will trust his word even when circumstances seem to defy the possibility that he is going to do what he said. We also hold on to what has already been revealed, not yielding to other people's claims to have revelation that replaces what God has already clearly said to us in his word. Nothing is more important to us as followers of Christ than to think thoughts of God that are worthy of him and to order our lives accordingly. Now, of course, the Bible's helpful word to us is, or to him was, but he lied to him. Now, that puts us at a decided advantage, not enjoyed by the man of God that came from Judah. He was not told that the old prophet was lying, and so he believed him. The older prophet should not have tempted a fellow servant to disobey, but the younger man should not have hastened to accept the older man's words either. If God gave the man of Judah the message and the instructions for delivering it, then God could also give him any changes in that plan. But instead, verse 19 says, he went back with him to eat and drink. Now, the scripture here has no inclination to satisfy our whys and our what-ifs this morning. One does wonder, however, if the author was tempted to add a marginal note at verse 19 that would say, can you believe that he did that? This should also remind us that just because we resist a temptation once does not mean that we will resist it when it comes back again. The man from Judah had rejected Jeroboam But this temptation was more subtle and therefore much stronger. Now a prophet was pressuring him to believe that sin itself was God's will for his life. We experience the same struggle. The temptation to commit sins like anger, greed, lust, and gossip does not just come to us once, but again and again and again. And often it comes from people who try to tell us that sin is actually the right thing to do. Even the very worst sins of violence and perversion have been justified by appealing to the will of God. But just because somebody says that something is God's will does not mean that it is God's will. We are called only to obey the will of God given in the Word of God. Let's be careful not to make that same mistake. When people say, the Lord said this, or God told me that, make sure that the only thing that you believe is the true Word of God, and the only thing that you do is the true will of God. And right in the middle of lunch, in verse 21, everything goes south. And the older prophet gives the man of God some terrible news. The old prophet now swapped places, so to speak, with the man of God. If you remember from last week, just as the latter had cried against the Bethel altar earlier in that same day, so now the old prophet cried to the man of God who came from Judah. Now to us, it may seem a little disingenuous that this prophet accused the other man of disobedience when he was the one who had led him astray in the first place. Nevertheless, what the old prophet said was true. This all took place according to the word of the Lord in fulfillment of divine prophecy. Now it is clear that God's law stands over everyone and that even prophets must obey it or face judgment. There is a great warning in this text for those in the teaching ministry, isn't there? The text warns us the ministry of proclaiming the word does not exempt us from the duty of obeying that same word. This also reminds us that we all need to live with great respect for the word of God and for the God of the word. But what are we to make of this old prophet? Why is he so weird? Why did he lie to the man of God? What could be his motive? Could he have been guilt-ridden since that he himself should have had the gumption to denounce Jeroboam's cult? This is all guesswork. The text actually gives us no clues. But even the best of men are only men at best. So sometimes we see sin even in the lives of our spiritual leaders. But we do wonder, how is it that a true word of God comes to a prophet that lies? Why is there no protest recorded after verse 22 from the man of God regarding his doom? Why no sudden anger? Why does he not verbally abuse the old prophet for the scoundrel that he is for tricking him? Why is he mute? And why is his punishment going to be so severe? The text here only tells us of the events, not the motives of the hearts of the participants. So we really can't answer any of those questions with any finality. Welcome to the strange world of Hebrew narrative. Notice all the answers that the writer refuses to give us. It must mean that such data really doesn't matter, and what really matters must lie elsewhere. My only answer is the Word of God is the theme of this whole story, and if we keep that as our compass point, we can't go astray no matter how many unanswered questions may litter our story this morning. Look at verse 23. It came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told about it in the city where the old prophet had lived. Now when the prophet had brought him back from the way heard about it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, in accordance with the word of the Lord which he spoke to him." Then he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me," and they saddled it. Then he went and found his body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body, nor harmed the donkey. In verse 25, we're invited to join the witnesses taking in the astonishing and bizarre scene. In verse 24, "Look," they said, "the carcass of a man was lying on the road where it had been hurled, and amazingly, an apparent docile lion was quietly standing guard." For those of us who may be a little slow, the writer points out exactly what was strange, and that the lion had not eaten the body or the donkey. This spectacle catches everyone's attention. The ominously meek lion certainly suggested that something was out of the ordinary. What could this possibly mean? For some strange reason, the lion seemed to have lost his appetite. He did not devour his victim, as lions generally do. Nor does he show any culinary interest in the tasty donkey that was standing thereby or nearby. Why? Because this lion was on God's leash. He was God's agent, doing God's will, nothing more and nothing less. The lion was the signature of God. Inexplicable. Now, had the lion mauled and feasted on the corpse and at least traumatized the donkey, people on seeing the evidence could say it was just one of those things. That's just what happens when lions get involved. But here was a lion that, after a lethal assault, seemed to be on God's leash. The eccentric lion was a testimony to the presence of God Almighty. This was no normal lion attack. It was God at work here in his judgment. His disobedient servant lay slain, that and nothing more. The event, though, had supernatural written all over it. Do you want to hear something ironic? Marvel at the obedient lion who had not eaten, juxtaposed with the disobedience of the man of God in that he had eaten. Well, a little later, the old prophet arrives on the scene of the disaster. No paramedics feverishly working, no red and blue lights flashing from emergency vehicles. In verse 28, this is the third time that the man of God from Judah has been found on this road. The first time he was found by the old prophet in verse 14 prior to his deception. The second by the lion in verse 24 prior to his slaughter. This time it was the dead carcass that was found by the old prophet. What in the world is this story all about? In Galatians 1, Paul says, "If we or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel, let that angel be accursed." I don't care who comes to you and says, "An angel has spoken to me," or "a vision has been given to me." If that angel or vision is in contradiction to God's word, immediately reject it. If not, like this prophet, you'll find yourself being torn up by the lion that Peter identifies as being Satan. Stick with the word, my friends, and you'll be safe. Because if we deviate from it, we're lion's bait. Let's study the word and hunger and desire to know the word of God and be committed to it. My prayer is that you might know it from cover to cover, lest any mixed up prophet says, the Lord told me to tell you, and you find your life being ripped up. May God give us all a heart for it and the ability to carry out its instructions. Verse 29, so the prophet picked up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back, and he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. He laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, O my brother. And after he had buried him, he talked to his son, saying, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried, and lay my bones beside his bones. For the thing will certainly come to pass which you cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar that is in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria. As the old man looked at the body of the fallen prophet, it seems like his heart was filled with compassion. These men were spiritual brothers. For all their failings, including their betrayals, they both served as prophets of the living God. So the old prophet from Bethel knew it was his duty to at least give his brother a decent burial. With all that said, there are certain things and some characteristics of this old prophet that bother me this morning. First of all, what was he doing living in Bethel when by traveling just a few miles, he could be living in Judah? We get the impression that the old man was not necessarily a spiritual giant. Otherwise, the Lord could have called him to rebuke the king. The fact that he lied to a fellow prophet raises some questions about his character. It's also disturbing that he wept over the younger man's death when he helped to cause it, and then he buried the man he helped to kill. You have to wonder if he was trying to atone for his own sins against the man of God. A big part of our problem this morning with this story is that its morality to us seems to be just a little bit muddled. The man of God has been judged and killed because he believed the rather convincing lie of the old prophet. Maybe that's why we sympathize, because we're not all sure that any of us would have been any wiser. However, the old prophet seems to have escaped any consequences for his lie, and appears to have been made a true prophet by the word of the Lord that came to him earlier. How can that be right? Surely we mutter to ourselves, it should be the other way around. If the lying prophet was the one whose corpse was now sprawled on the road and watched over by the lion, and the man of God had been brought to see his error, repent, and be on his way, that would fit in better with our moral sensibilities, wouldn't it? But like a number of the parables of Jesus, this story gets under our skin precisely because it does not conform to our expectations. How could it be that the one whose courage and faithfulness we admired at the beginning of the chapter falls under divine judgment? And how could the one who was so obviously a deceiver now appear to believe, know, and proclaim the truth? I don't know. Ask John Coffey. The old prophet then gives a bizarre request. Bury me in the same grave as the man of God. I'm not sure about this either, because despite the fascination that some people have in the relics of departed saints, there is no intrinsic power in anyone's departed body. Well, as it turns out, there was one exception. Once there was a perfect prophet who always did what God said, who was never false and always said what was true, even unto death. And when that holy man of God died, the man of God from Bethlehem, the son of God from heaven, he also was buried. But he did not stay in the grave, however. By the word of God, his body rose again. Likewise, if we believe the word of God, then let us all ask to be buried in that man's tomb. We will pray to enter his grave and then removed from that to eternal life. The Bible says that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ has been buried with him in death, for just as he was raised from the dead, we too may live. God has given the power in that case to make dead bones live. So anyone who is buried with Christ, spiritually speaking, will also rise with him from that grave in resurrection power. That, my friends, is the true word of God. In verse 32, in the last words he spoke, we hear the message the story is intended to drive home, and it is this. It's the message he declared by the word of the Lord will certainly come true. That tells us this morning that God's spokesman may fail, but God's word never will. Verse 33 for a couple of quick comments and we'll be done. After this event, Jeroboam did not abandon his evil way, but he again appointed priests of the high places from all the people. Anyone who wanted, he ordained. And he became one of the priests of the high places. This event also became a sin of the house of Jeroboam, even to wipe it out and eliminate it from the face of the earth. I find this astounding. According to verse 33, the king did not turn back to God, even no matter how many miracles that God has done in his life. Not even a string of miracles deterred Jeroboam from his path to idolatry. He still sanctions high places, non-Levitical priests, and non-Mosaic-inspired sacrifices. Even after God's word was confirmed before his eyes at the beginning of the chapter, Jeroboam continued in his false worship, thereby bringing destruction upon his house, as we're going to see next week in the next chapter. So to finish up, this narrative certainly brought us some things to be puzzled over, but we must not forget the main message. That if the Lord punished a deceived prophet for his disobedience, how much more would he punish a wicked king who was sinning with his eyes wide open? If a true prophet disobeyed and was disciplined, what do you think will happen to all those false prophets? The prophet from Judah didn't compromise his message, but he did compromise in his conduct. And he paid for his disobedience with his life. In the words of 1 Peter 4:18, the Lord was saying to King Jeroboam, "If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" It's one of the strangest stories in the entire Bible. A brave prophet obeys the command of the Lord, then turns right around and disobeys the next command. Another old prophet tells a tricky lie, only to later tell the truth. A ferocious lion kills a prophet, but refuses to eat him, tamely waiting for that prophet to be buried. And then at the end of the story, a man has to be buried with the bones of the man he destroyed with a lie. It's not the kind of story that makes its way into children's Bible stories, or even the kind that most pastors would ever preach. The problem is not so much that the story is too bizarre, but that it raises too many questions that are hard to answer, including fundamental questions about what we perceive fairness to be. The story is also troubling because it's hard to tell who the good guys are. Even the man of God who tells the truth turns out to be a liar and a lawbreaker. Yet maybe this is where we can begin to see the connection to our own experience this morning. Is it really surprising to see failure in the lives of our spiritual leaders? We see this all the time. And it could make us wonder if our teachers and our preachers are also guilty of sin. What hope is there for God's work in this world? According to 1 Kings chapter 13, our only hope is the true word of God and his saving power to raise the dead. Let us always focus on that. Pray with me. Lord, that was one weird story. But I know that all your word is inspired and used to help us in some way. So let us not be deceived. Let us only listen to your voice found in your word. For you said, my sheep know my voice and will not follow another. So we ask that you would give us hearing and discerning ears this day. We ask it in the name of our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen.